Well, again, I hope that you do have a very happy Thanksgiving this week with whatever, whoever you share it with, family or friends, whatever it is that you do to celebrate Thanksgiving, or whatever it is that you, your favorite meal is for the day. Certainly the events, I hope that you enjoy all of that. But also realize as we come to Thanksgiving, especially this year, probably more than any others that we remember, and especially in recent past, might find it very, very difficult to give thanks. Certainly the financial situation, I've seen several news stories about how because of the cost of the of inflation, the rising cost of food, a lot of people are cutting back on their Thanksgiving observance, some people skipping it entirely simply because of the cost. We also look around, we certainly see the political situation in our nation as it tends to bounce back and forth between tyranny and anarchy. And sometimes you wonder how much of that is deliberately orchestrated simply so that there could be chaos, so there could be an alleged solution forced upon us. We look around, we certainly see the fraud, we see the corruption. We look around, we certainly see the moral decline of our nation, more like a moral crash of our nation, more than a moral decline. We look around, we see the spiritual apostasy that grips our nation. And find it very, very difficult many times to truly, wholeheartedly give thanks at Thanksgiving. And we come to a time like this, we open God's Word, and very frankly, we wish we could be more like David as he was inspired to write this 57th Psalm. For you think about what David was inspired to write in Psalm 57, beginning in verse 7, going through verse 11. Think about what he said there, beginning in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. You look at the praise. You look at the thanksgiving. You look at the joy that David had there. And we read those verses, we think, man, I really wish I could come into Thanksgiving and have that mindset. And we read those verses and we think, well, you know, that was David, certainly the man after God's own heart. David, you know, going through some wonderful period of time in his life where he's experiencing all the goodness and all the wonderful things that God has for him. The only problem was that was not the setting of this psalm. In fact, is if you look back at the beginning of the psalm, look at the superscription. By that I mean the inspired writing above the psalm. I know most Bibles, most study Bibles have some note there from the editors. Most of the time it's pretty good, but I'm not talking about what the editors added. I'm talking about the inspired writing above the psalm, the superscription. For the choir director, set to Al-Teshbeth, which is obviously some tune. A miktam, and to be perfectly honest, we don't know what a miktam is. You can read Bible commentaries all afternoon. They speculate on what a miktam is. But notice the settings, what I want us to look at. When he fled from Saul in the cave. You think about this time in David's life. Remember, God had told Saul the kingdom would be taken from him. God had told David he'd be the next king. David faithfully served Saul. Saul became jealous. Saul, in fact, tried to kill David. David had to go on the run. Saul and his army were, in fact, hunting David down like a wild animal. David had to hide where he could at this particular point in time in a cave. And so just visualize, if you will, being in that situation. Wrongfully pursued, living like a fugitive, hiding out in a cave, being hunted down like an animal for something you haven't even done. You've been completely innocent. You can't think of probably a worse situation to be in. And yet in the midst of that situation, David was in fact able to write those verses that we just looked at. And you think about what he prayed in the midst of it. Look at verses 1 through 6. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen in the midst of it. Selah. David, and what I'm trying to point out here is the fact that David is not in a good place, so to speak. David is not going through a good period in time in his life. In fact, David is going through a very horrible period. A period in time of his life, you know, we like to enjoy, we see so many lessons when we look back and study it to be sure, but none of us would want to trade places with David at this point in time in his life. It is an awful position. And yet David was able to pray this, that wonderful thanksgiving that we saw at the end of the psalm. Now, to be perfectly honest at this point, David is not alone. Yeah, he's being hunted. He's a fugitive. He's on the run. But he's not all by himself. In fact, it's during this point in time, God begins to bring men to David who will become the core of his army, who will become more or less his special forces unit. And you think about how these individuals are described. You see them over in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And look at verses 1 through 2. 1 Samuel 22, look at verses 1 through 2. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is discontented gathered to him and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Now again, you think about it, David's not by himself. He has these 400 men who joined themselves to him at this time. Again, becomes the core of his army. But look very closely at the way these men are described. Distressed, indebted, discontented. Do you know what people like that are like? 400 of them? Do you know how unstable and volatile people like that are? In fact, it's later on when David and his men would be away, their homes would be raided, the men would hold David, this same group of men would hold David responsible. You think about what we read over in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. It tells us what happens in that situation. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Distressed, indebted, discontented. You think how volatile that is. In fact, there are some biblical scholars, not many, but there are some, who when they read the 57th Psalm, they look at that fourth verse where it says, my soul is among lions, I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. They take that and interpret that. That's not a reference to Saul because David wasn't sleeping among Saul. That was the men he was with. You think about it. You're being hunted like an animal by the king and his army. You're having to live like a fugitive, run wherever you could, living in a cave. And those men who are with you, they're all distressed, indebted and discontented. This is not a good time in his life. You know, thinking about David and that the band of men he was with made me think about a seminary professor I had. He's actually my favorite professor. And Argel Smith, he made the comment sometime. He said, you know, I remember well the first church I served as pastor. And he said, I knew even then it had an important role in God's plan for the ages. Because I knew that that church, of all the churches in the world, it was that church where the Creator God sent hornets to learn how to nest. That's basically what it's like for David in the cave. Okay? Hunted like an animal by Saul. In the caves with 400 discontented, indebted, and distressed people. And yet he was able to praise God and to thank Him. What a lesson for us in these days in which we live. How? What enabled him to give thanks in a time like that? What exactly was it that David saw that we need to see? What was it that David thought about that we need to think about? Well, look again at this passage. As we look back and we see, as we read it and we look closer, we see the things that David focused on that enabled him to have thanksgiving even in a very, very difficult time. Notice what we see as we look at this passage. Number one, thank God for His grace. Again, look at the very first part of verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. And you might say, well, yeah, but David said that's a request of David. Well, it is, but follow the logic here with me for a second. Remember, all of this, while it's, yes, from David's heart and his experience, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And because it was an inspired request, we can be assured that it was God's will to answer it. And even in this time, what's the first thing on David's mind and heart is, in fact, the grace of God. God giving what David and we have not earned, do not deserve, and can never, ever repay. Of when we begin to think about thanking God, and we begin to think about our situation, we need to begin with God's grace, God giving us what we do not deserve, what we have not earned, what we can never, ever repay. Beginning, obviously, first of all, with salvation. Being forgiven and cleansed of our sins. That is all of God. The plan of salvation. God's perfecting of that plan and the sending of His Son to die upon the cross for us. Our participation in that plan, whereby the Spirit He brings us to Himself, convicts us of our sin, gives us the faith, gives us the desire, in fact, to believe. It's all of His grace. You think about what we read over in Ephesians chapter 2. And then verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You think about it. If you're here as a child of God this morning, if you're here as a believer, you think about the wonderful salvation that God has brought you to. It is all of Him. And you know, the reality is, when we think about who we are, sinners, separated from God, rightfully under His judgment, and yet God giving such a wonderful salvation and bringing us to that salvation, if God never, ever, ever did another thing for us, eternity wouldn't be long enough to give Him thanks for it. You think about that wonderful salvation. By the same token, if you're here and you don't know Christ, and there's that unsettled feeling as you think about being before a holy God, when you begin to think you have a guilty feeling about your sins, and you're wondering how on earth that could be dealt with, understand that's not coming from you. That's, in fact, God drawing you to Himself. And He sent His Son to die upon the cross to pay the price for your every sin. He died and was buried, and He arose again to give you eternal life if you will but place your faith and trust in Him. And through Him, you can be forgiven, cleansed, adopted as God's child. What a reason to give thanks. But you know, the reality is, that's just the beginning. You do stop and think, even again, if God never did another thing for us, eternity wouldn't be long enough to thank Him for it. But I think every one of us in here could take out several pieces of notebook paper and fill up the pages of every good thing that God has done for us. And you stop and think about where all that came from. You think about what we read over in James chapter 1 and in verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. You take just a moment. You know, what's the old song, Count Your Blessings? Take just a moment to think about every good thing that God's brought into your life. And just stop and think. All of that is by His grace. What of that do we deserve? And we like to say, well, I earned it. Well, yes and no. Who gave you the strength, the talents, the ability, the opportunities, the open doors? It all goes back to Him. how we need to thank God for His grace, beginning in salvation, but every good thing we have in life. It's a gift from Him. We don't deserve it, and we can never repay Him for it. It's all of His grace. We need to thank God for His grace, but notice, secondly, we need to thank God for His protection. Again, the latter part of verse 1, "In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." David was not counting on the cave to protect him, not ultimately. David wasn't counting on his own skill, although he was obviously a tremendous warrior. David wasn't really counting on the 400 to protect him. David's ultimate trust and reliance was upon God. Yes, David exercised wisdom. When Saul wanted to kill him, David fled. David took measures to protect his life. David was armed. There was, you know, David obviously used wisdom. We're not taking away from that. But he knew ultimately his protection was, in fact, from God Himself. And you think about these frightening days in which we live, and that's one of the things that upsets us, concerns us, worries us for ourselves, for our families, whether it's politically or financially or morally, whatever the case may be. God is the one whom we ultimately trust for our protection. Yes, like David, we exercise wisdom. I'm not taking away from that. But we need to understand that underneath all of that and behind all of that and empowering all that, it is in fact God. Yes, these are frightening times in which we live. Now, I shared 2 or 3 weeks ago, you know, heard about the Walmart in Atlanta that reopened after all the violence of 2020. And when they reopened the Walmart, they put a police substation there inside the Walmart, you know, to make you feel secure. I don't know how secure I'd feel knowing that police substation had to be at Walmart, but you think about it. You think about the convenience. You know, you can get your groceries, you can get your medicine, you can get all the dry goods you need, and you can get a rent-a-cop. You know, everything that you need right there. What does that say about the society that we're living in? You know, I was watching or keeping up with the news yesterday, and I could not find out where this particular Walmart was. But somebody filmed, you know, they were shopping the Walmart and they filmed it, and everything in that particular Walmart was now locked in cabinets. Even the dishwashing detergent, the blue jeans, everything locked in cabinets, like you used to have the ammunition in, you know, for control purposes. You couldn't even go buy the dishwashing detergent. You had to get, you know, a sales clerk to get this detergent out for you. What does that say? We are living in a very dangerous time. And yes, it concerns us. Yes, we need to be wise. But you think about where our ultimate protection comes from. You think about the one whom we are before. What do we read in our, probably for most of us, our favorite psalm, if not our favorite, one of our favorites? You think about what we read in Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You think about what our Lord said as He picked up on that very same imagery over in John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And I'm sure you've heard that passage taught, preached many times, and how it's described how shepherds in the Middle East, the gate, the door that led into the sheepfold, there was nothing there. The shepherd himself would lie across it. The idea being that nothing can get to the sheep unless it goes to the shepherd first. He was, in fact, their personal protection. As we're here this morning, we are before the one who will protect us unto His will. Because quite frankly, none of us knows what God may allow to happen, not trying to take away from that, but God will protect us unto His will. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were threatened if they did not bow down, that they would in fact be thrown into the fiery furnace. Do you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? "Our God is able to deliver us, but even if He does not, we will not bow down." What were they saying? We're going to trust God unto His will. We can trust God. We're not alone. He's not abandoned us. He is in fact with us. I love Isaiah 41:10, where it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Child of God, understand who is with you. Even in these times, even in every situation, nothing can touch us unless it goes through Him first. And He'll only allow what is in fact fulfills His best eternal plan for us, and we can trust Him. I love what is stated in the Psalm 56, right across the page or right next column. But you think about what we read in Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I remember a member of this church, I won't mention their names, telling me one time when they were traveling with their family, their children who were quite small, where they were going to, had to cross a very long bridge, and this particular child was very, very afraid of heights and very, very afraid of water. And it was a long bridge, and got about halfway across it, and she could hear the child saying something and turned around, you know, trying to figure out what's going on. And this particular child was cuddled down in the floorboard of the car and was quoting that verse, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." Now, we might smile and think that's sweet, you know, but you put yourself in that child's position. That child was scared in the circumstance they were in. We might look back and think it's kind of, you know, no reason to be, but that child was scared in the circumstances they found themselves in. And he knew where his protection was. You know, whatever bridge it is, we, so to speak, we may be crossing right now, whether it's personal, whether it's national, whether looking at the world, financial, whatever the case may be, that child could teach us a lot. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. David, in a cave, 400 discontented, distressed, indebted individuals, inside, Saul and his army on the outside. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. What a lesson for us. We can thank God because you think of the protector we have. You think of the shepherd we have. You think of the one whom we can trust. But thinking about Him protecting us unto His will, that leads us to number three. We can thank God for His plan. Look at the latter part of verse 1, going on through verse 3. Until destruction passes by, I will cry to God Most High, who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. David knew that God had chosen him to be king. Now, David really had no idea how God was going to get him from the cave to the crown, but he knew God was going to do it. Now, while we might not know God's specific plans for us, as we sit here this morning, we have the absolute confidence that God does have plans for us. You think about simply His plans for us for our time here on this earth. You know, I realize probably every single child of God in here, when we look at ourselves, we're probably not satisfied with what we've seen. You know, we probably look at ourselves and we see these areas, these weak areas, and in spite of our desire to grow and mature, unfortunately, those areas are still a little bit weak. We see areas that we still want to grow in. But you think about what the Apostle Paul is inspired to write in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Child of God, as long as you or I are on this earth, God is working on us to mature us, to deepen us, to grow us. And He has a pattern. And that pattern that He wants to grow us into is in fact the pattern of Jesus Christ. You think about what we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We all love Romans 8, 28. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God, those called according to His purposes. We'll look at that in a second. But look at verse 8, look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Yes, God has a plan for the situation, the circumstance, the problem that you're facing, whether it's personal or national as we look at this world situation. But part of His plan in that is the fact He's going to grow us, mature us, refine us, and He will in fact cause us, and He's going to use all of it to make us more like Christ. I usually start my morning devotion times with the excerpts from some of A.W. Tozer's essays. And he was quoting an individual one time from, like Tozer usually did, 2 or 3 centuries ago. But that individual made the comment, as far as God working on us, that there are times when the craftsman uses the hammer, the file, and the chisel. And yet there are circumstances sometimes where he files off a little bit. There are times where there's the hammer and the chisel. He also described the fire. And he went on to describe, you know, the pain of each or whatever. But the point is this: the craftsman had a plan, and he was using all of it for his plan. I mean, you think about it. Imagine being a chunk of marble, and some guy that you think is an absolute nut comes at you with a hammer and a chisel. Just so happens that nut is Michelangelo, and he's making you into a statue. Now, I know stone does not have feelings, I get that, but just, you know, use your imagination for a second. I doubt that hunk of marble, if it had feelings, which it doesn't, really enjoyed the experience very much. But you look what the craftsman did with it. It's the same with our lives. We can thank God because everything we're going through, whether it's, you know, deep down that nobody knows about personally in our lives, whatever it is we're going through in this culture, God is in fact going to use it to grow us, to mature us, to refine us, to make us to be who He in fact wants us to be. But then there's not only, you know, what He does, you know, within our character, but also He's working in the situation. And you know these verses very well. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for well-being and not for calamity, that you might have a future and a hope. Again, we quoted Romans 8:28 a moment ago, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God, to those called according to His purpose. We can thank God that God is in fact using every situation for what is best for us, for what is eternally best for us. Then as believers, we can thank God for His eternal plan. You think about it, believer, what we have to look forward to. If we pass away now, our soul instantly goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. You think what happens as we think about where the world situation is and where we may be on God's time clock? The rapture of the church. Before we finish this sermon, our Lord may come for His people. We'll be called up to meet Him in the air. Be with Him in heaven as He unleashes His judgment upon this world. We'll return with Him at His second coming. We'll reign with Him. And then we will spend eternity in the New Jerusalem. You think about what is ahead of us. You think about what is ahead of us and how that compares to what we're going through. And the reality is, there is no comparison. You think about what the Apostle Paul wrote. You think about all that the Apostle Paul went through. The imprisonments, the beatings, the shipwrecks, all that he went through, being stoned. But you think about what he was able to say in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I'm not trying to diminish where we are as a nation. I'm not trying to gloss over the real issues that we face as a society, as a culture, and in the world. And I'm not trying to minimize anything that any individual is going through. But we can be thankful because of what God has in store for us. And again, you think of what Paul is saying here. A man who had been stoned, left for dead. A man who in fact been shipwrecked. A man who in fact been beaten. And what's he going to say? The day is going to come when all that's not even going to be considered. Do you remember back when you were in about the 2nd or 3rd grade? And you remember when you fell off your bike and when you skinned your knee up? Do you remember how bad that hurt? Or some similar episode that you had? Now I know, you know, as we sit here this morning, we can remember, you know, I can remember when I fell off my bike and I remember it hurt. But you don't remember the actual pain anymore. In a tiny little way, in a tiny, that's a tiny little picture of what it'll be for us in eternity. No, our mind, we're not going to lose the memory. God's not going to take it away. But you know, like that skint knee in the second grade, we'll remember, yeah, it happened, but we won't remember the pain. And we'll also have the benefit of seeing how God used that to grow us in our walk, to make us more like Christ, and in fact, to prepare us for all of eternity. And that's, again, not to diminish anything we're going through nationally or what you may be going through personally. But we can thank God in His plan that when we experience eternity with Him, the pain is not going to be there. And you think about the glory that we'll be experiencing with Him. David was able to give thanks even in the cave because he knew that God had a plan. As we face this week, we can remember God has a plan. But then there's one final thing that we see that David remembered when he was there in the cave. Number four, we thank God for His righteousness. If you're like me, you probably multiple times a day get angry and frustrated about what you see and read and keep up with in the news. And you wonder, is anyone ever going to hold these individuals accountable? Is truth ever really going to be revealed? Is justice ever really going to be served? You know, it's a small miracle that the computer screen lasts through the day without my shoe being through it. Now, you're probably in the very similar position. Is anybody going to ever make this right? Yeah. There will be. God, in fact, will. Again, you think about verses 2 and 3. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. You think about what we see in the latter part of verse 6. They dig a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. You read the latter part of verse 10, and your truth to the clouds. David knew somehow, sometime, somewhere, God would in fact make it right. He would do the right thing in the right way, in the right measure, at the right time. He was counting on God's righteousness. And this isn't the only time we see this in the Psalms. You remember the 73rd Psalm, how the writer of that Psalm was troubled because he saw, as we would say it today, the wicked were getting by with it. Not only were they getting by with it, they were profiting off of it. No one was holding them accountable. They were living a charmed life. But then notice what David was inspired, what the psalmist was inspired to write. Look at verses 18 through 20. He had already stated that his perspective changed when he came into the sanctuary. Notice the result of that, verses 18 through 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. What is the psalmist saying? He had started that psalm by being, you know, worked up, so to speak, as we would say it, because the wicked were getting by with it, and he couldn't understand it. But when he looked upon God, he realized that the God of righteousness would deal with it. Now, please understand, that's not to say that we get some sort of personal satisfaction at the thought of some individual coming under the wrath of God, especially in terms of their eternal destiny. David's a great example of that with Saul. Twice, David could have, in fact, killed Saul, and he didn't, because it wasn't the right thing to do. You recall when Saul was killed in battle, David mourned over him. When a man came and told David that he had, in fact, killed Saul, David had him executed based on his own testimony, his own confession. It's not to say that we rejoice over God's wrath falling on someone, but we can rejoice in the fact that God is a righteous God, and all this sin, all this evil that we see that frustrates us, angers us, concerns us for the world our children, our grandchildren will live in, there is in fact a God who will in fact rule and reign in righteousness, and it will all, the day is coming when it will all be made right. That's not to say we stick our head in the sand because we need to be involved in our nation right now. But I'm talking about in our heart, there needs to be a confidence, the fact that God will in fact make all things right. You think about those elements there. No wonder even in a cave with a bunch of discontented, indebted, distressed people being hunted by Saul, why David was able to give thanks. And quite frankly, I think all of us can probably look at David's situation and think he was a whole lot worse off than what we are. How we ought to be able to give thanks. And what was the secret? David's whole focus was on God. His grace, His goodness, His protection, His plan, His perfection, His righteousness. It was in God Himself that David found the reason to give thanks. Even in times like these, and I'm not belittling, glossing over where we are as a nation or as a people, but if we would turn our mind and our heart toward God as David did, in Him we would find the reason to give thanks. And as we go through this week, as we come to Thursday, like David in the cave, we need to focus on God. In Him is the reason to give thanks. Let's go to Him in prayer.